Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Good evening to you all. Are you ready for some Bible tonight? Are you ready for some exhortation from your community minister? Probably some of you don't even know what that word means, exhortation, what? I thank you for turning out tonight. Evangelism is a scary topic. And now that I've appeared with a flip chart, you must be even more nervous than you were sort of a few minutes ago. Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to read verse 7 and then 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." What do we learn from this short passage? Verse 7, that Christ has apportioned the grace. Verse 11, that Christ has given us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. But why? To what end? For what reason? Why has Christ given the church these people, these roles? So that they can do all the work for us? That they can do all the work on our behalf? Because they are gifted? So that we, the ungifted, can sit back and watch as they, the gifted, do all the work for us? Let's go back to the text, verse 12. The church has been given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, verse 12, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. These roles, these people have been given to us not to do all the work on our behalf, but to equip us to do the work. And so this evening we're going to be looking at the role of evangelist, but also at the gift of evangelism. So if you're writing notes or whatever, the first point would be let's look at the role of evangelist. The Greek word for an evangelist, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce this like a Greek, is eugelist, I believe, which means very simply, one who brings good news. Interestingly, this word is only found in two other places in the New Testament, other than that verse in Ephesians that we've seen there. The other one, the earlier one, is in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And it says simply this, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." One of the seven? One of the seven what? Seven dwarves? No. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 will tell us, as the church is exploding, all of a sudden it encounters practical problems of food distribution. So Acts chapter 6, verse 2 says, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And guess what? So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, even priests, became obedient to the faith. So scripture here tells us that Philip was one of the seven deacons back there in Acts chapter 6. But then What's he doing in Caesarea? He's supposed to be waiting on tables in Jerusalem. Well, in Acts chapter 8, if we advance on in the book of Acts a bit, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 3 says that on that day, that's the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So good old Philip has just lost his job and lost his home. Kind of his role was there to wait on tables in Jerusalem, and he's been hoofed out. Does he go and bury his head in the sand, do you think? Go up there and feel sorry for himself and thought, gosh, that glorious role that I used to have there in Jerusalem waiting on tables, it's all gone. Let's see what happens next. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel and Samaria, that's the kind of the equivalent of a Jew going into Nazi Berlin. It's, you know, that's the sort of, you know, scale that we're talking about. Philip going down to Samaria as a Jew and proclaimed the Messiah there. And later, of course, in chapter 8 is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which is a marvellous example of just someone coming to faith and being baptised. So Philip seems has moved on from his role of table waitering. Now he's an evangelist. The other place in Scripture that we find in this in the New Testament as well, the role of evangelist is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, which reads, as for you, this is Paul writing to Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If you read Paul's letters to Timothy, helpfully entitled 1 and 2 Timothy in your Bibles, you will see that Timothy was a mentee of Paul and was appointed ultimately a church leader and teacher in Ephesus. And there was a huge church in Ephesus. And then was specifically gifted, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So Timothy, though apparently naturally timid in himself, is gifted with the gift of an evangelist, or as an evangelist. So that's a bit of a quick resume on the role of evangelist as we see it there. It's only three instances of it in the New Testament. So now I feel free, having discharged my duty there, to go on to talk about what I really want to talk about, which is the gift of evangelism. And I want to begin by utilising a bit of maths, hence the flip chart. Now, if any of you know me particularly well, you might be alarmed at the idea of me using maths as well as a flip chart, because maths was probably my weakest subject at school, but I can assure you it's going to be very simple maths. Suppose you have a fellow that we shall call Awesome Evangelist, okay? We might see, if we look around our Christian world today, some awesome evangelists. This guy can preach. This guy can share. This guy can debate and reason. He can, you know, wow people with his amazing intellect, his capacity. This guy has an amazing personal testimony. He is the business. This guy just oozes Jesus. Let's say this guy is so effective at evangelizing. I'm going to call this guy Awesome Evangelist. He's so effective at evangelizing. Beginning in 2017... he leads 1,000 people to the Lord every year for 12 years. What about that? What a guy, amazing. 12,000 people in his first 12 years. Then, as you would hope, he becomes even more effective in his journey with Jesus. And for the next 12 years, he helps 2,000 people a year. So that in 2041, this is... Yeah, if I've got my maths right, I told you it'd be simple. 12 years from 2017, 2029 gets to 12,000. 2,000 a year on, 2041, he's now at 24,000. So in total, this guy has now brought 36,000 people to the Lord. Praise God. But now he's really on fire. Open air meetings, stadium events. He's the 21st century Billy Graham. And the next 12 years, he brings 5,000 people a year to the Lord. Hallelujah. 5,000 people a year for the next 12 years. So there's another 60,000 that this one guy has personally been responsible for bringing to Jesus. Praise God. Then you have another fellow who we shall call Quiet Equipper, right? QE. I should have set this thing a bit higher, shouldn't I? I'm going to be doing this on my knees now. Perhaps that's, you know, where it needs to be. Quiet Equipper helps one person come to faith. Amen. But then he equips that person to share their faith as well. And the next year, both of them, the two of them, so we got 1 + 1 equals, I told you this is going to be good, 2. Thanks, Tom. The next year, both of them help someone come to faith. But both of them equip them as well. So that the next year, they have 2 + 2 = 4, and so on. Now, it's going too low on the page, so I'm not going to go any further. But you can see where we're going, I hope. In the race to convert people to Jesus, after 12 years, our awesome evangelist, the hare, is well ahead. 12,000 people. Poor QE here, Quiet Equipper. He's only between him and his mob. They've only brought 4,000 people to Jesus. Hey, that's awesome, but not quite there in terms of the race. But you know, by the time we get to here, after 24 years... he's brought 16,777,000 people to faith. Amen. And we never even get to 36 years because the world population is currently 7.5 billion. It's projected by 2050 to be 9.7 billion. Halfway through year 33, the entire world is evangelized. Amen. So praise God for awesome evangelists. Praise God for someone who's got that faith, who's got that that calling, who's got that kind of intellect or whatever it is. Praise God for people willing and able, you know, to draw stadiums and draw crowds and do that work. Praise God for them. But I believe the biblical calling, the biblical plan, is actually for one by one, soul by soul and silently, and Quiet Equipper. So it's so simple. It's so straightforward, isn't it? So why hasn't it happened? If my history, finds me right, it was 2,000 years ago and more that the church started. So why hasn't it happened? Well, it hasn't happened because we have a problem, a big problem. And the problem is this, is that it relies on people evangelizing. People like you and people like me evangelizing. Now, if I was to wire you up, you'll be relieved to know that's the end of the flip chart. If I was to wire you up, like I believe they do when you kind of like, you sit a lie detector test, they kind of strap electrodes on you to check your stress rate. And when you tell a porky, your heart, starts going. If I was to wire you up with a similar sort of, piece of equipment and was to say the word evangelism, I wonder what would happen to your stress kind of levels. So My wife isn't here at the moment. I was going to pick on her as an example, so I'll pick on Paul instead. Paul, have you had a nice day today? Good. Weather's been nice recently, hasn't it? How do you feel about evangelism? Could have been anyone. I've picked on Paul there. But is that what happens to you when that dreaded word, you know, gets spoken? I can tell you that's exactly what used to happen to me. You know, absolutely what used to happen to me. Cold sweat, proper fidgety, need to get some air, possessed by an overwhelming desire to run away, to not to be there, not to be in that kind of that horrible situation. So what happens to you when you hear that word evangelism? I suspect that probably most of us feel the same. Of course, it could just be me. But my suspicion is that might be kind of how a lot of us feel. So why is that? Why is that? I think that one of the reasons, it's the fear, a dreaded fear, sits big fat inside our soul, the dreaded fear of embarrassment, of humiliation, of ridicule. I really do believe that for lots of us, me included, one of the greatest fears we have in life is being made to look stupid or pathetic because we cannot argue or debate well. So if we speak to someone about Jesus and it turns out that they want to deny his existence or argue with us, and they are cleverer than us or more quick-witted than us, then we're going to be in a very uncomfortable position. So, do you know what? Better not to mention the J word at all, okay? Better to fall back instead on that old legend that if I'm just nice to this person, they'll somehow just understand the gospel and come to know Jesus. And I won't have to take any of those horrible risks. Do you relate to that? That's where I spent a big fat chunk of my Christian life, being on that square. Loving Jesus myself, but absolutely a prisoner. Prisoner of that fear inside of being made to look stupid or feel stupid or be humiliated. A prisoner of my own fears. I think another reason we have a problem with evangelism is because we think it's like sales. We think that when or if we evangelize, we're selling Jesus. And when we think of salesmen or saleswomen, we automatically think perhaps of the most manipulative, greasy, dishonest con men like Danny DeVito in Matilda. Any of you see Matilda and Danny DeVito's portrayal of him? Spot on. Doesn't give a monkey's about the customer. Just about himself, he'll tell any lie, he'll pull any scam, he'll do anything just to flog this dodgy product and line his own pockets. That's what we think about sometimes about salesmen, and what if we're trying to promote Jesus or sell Jesus, that's what people will think we are doing. So again, maybe it's just better not to mention the J word. So I won't say anything and hope and maybe pray that they find him some other way. Does that ring true for you? Do you kind of relate to those things in your heart? Well, if that is where you feel you are, thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your humility. It's always the best place to start. Honesty is always the best place to start if you are serious about any sort of change. Now, if that's, you know, not where you're at all, if you're emboldened, if you have no problem talking to anyone, if you are, can share your faith in any situation, awesome, praise God. But if that's not you, if you are held captive, if you feel distinctly queasy or uncomfortable in those situations and are gripped by those things, being honest about it and recognizing it is the best place to start to change. So let's have a look at those fears. Granted, if you're going to engage in public debate, you need to know your stuff, don't you? If you're going to be standing there on a platform or sitting there on a platform with a microphone and cameras and an audience or whatever, you need to know your stuff. It's no good standing up there and not knowing your stuff or not being having the capacity to debate and argue that sort of things and to defend a point of view. But, you know, the vast, vast majority of evangelism has got nothing to do with public debate or cameras or great big audiences. The vast majority of evangelism is one person telling another person about what Jesus has done for them. That is evangelism. That is quiet equippers evangelism. That is evangelism that could change the world. It could change the world in our generation, in that 33-year kind of span. If you're sharing your personal testimony, and this is the bit that really changed things for me. Excuse me, I'm going to get a drink. The thing that really moved me from being scared witless about being made to look stupid and actually being able to do it was just simply this. If you're sharing your personal testimony, it's not a matter of debate. It's irrefutable. Your personal testimony is yours. No one can argue it or debate it or kind of, you know, the worst they can do is say that they don't believe you. That's the worst, you know, thing that can happen. If you're sharing your personal story, that's the worst thing that can happen. Now, understanding that, realizing that, really helped me along the line with this. With regard to sales, okay, it is true salesmen often have a bad reputation, and as usual, it's a few rotten apples that create an overall negative view. But you know what? There are plenty of good salesmen who are successful not because they're devious or cunning or crafty or manipulative or whatever. They're successful because they genuinely care about their customers. And any of you who work in industry, you will know this stuff about sales. Any of you who work at the Wells Place Centre will know very well that customer service, you know, is what it's about. If you genuinely care about your customer, and a good salesman will care about their customer, they will also then genuinely believe in the product or service that they have. Okay? So step one is just having a genuine care for your customer. Step two is just believing in the product that you have. And a good salesman will be able to simply and effectively relate how this product, their product or service, can help that customer out. So if there are any business people out there, I'd like to think I've got your kind of, you know, blessing on that. Good sales is not necessarily about, or it certainly doesn't have to be about deviousness and all that sort of stuff. It's about caring about a customer, believing in your product or service, and just being able to simply communicate that. So, Christian salespeople, do you genuinely care about your customer? Do you? Do you care about the person that's in front of you? Coming to you in their mess, in their trouble? Do you care about that person? If you don't, please don't share your faith. You know, seriously. If you don't care about the person that's in front of you, please don't share your faith, because they'll look at your life and see something very different from the faith that is in the gospel. If you don't care about people of this world or the people that's in front of you, the person that's there in front of you with their mess, don't share your faith. Go and repair your heart. Go and find refind your compassion. Go and find your love. Go and reignite the love of Jesus in your heart. Christian salespeople, do you genuinely believe, sincerely believe in your product? Do you know what your product is? Jesus. That's what we have to offer. That's the product, the service that we have to offer. Do you believe in your product? If you don't, you need to go and read your Bibles. You need to go and rediscover, remind yourself of the amazing love of God, the amazing love that has brought your salvation. Go and refresh yourself from Scripture. Go and sing a song. Go and remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. Can you simply relate how Jesus can help? Now, that's another stumbling block for many of us. We think, gosh, how can I help? You know, I don't have those answers. But you don't have to. It's not you that's changing someone. It's Jesus. It's not your wisdom that is going to transform their life. It's the gospel. You don't have to be Einstein. You don't have to be, you know, even, you know, an average. You just have to share what Jesus has done for you. You just have to share Jesus. So, do you care? I hope you do. I believe you do. But you do need to have a look at yourself. Do you believe in the power of Jesus? Do you? Can you tell someone what Jesus has done for you? If the answer to those three questions is yes, you are ready. You are ready to go out and evangelize. Because you know what the key to effective evangelism is? I want you to listen very closely. The key to effective evangelism, I believe, is one word. Gratitude. I'll say it a bit louder because they might not have picked that up on the microphone. The key to effective evangelism is gratitude. It's gratitude. When you have a proper appreciation of what God has done for you, when you fully understand the weight of your sin that has been removed from you and been disposed forever by Jesus on the cross, when you correctly comprehend the freedom that you can now enjoy as your shame is gone, as your slate is wiped clean daily by the blood of the Lamb, then you will want to evangelize. No, more than that, you will not be able to stop yourself evangelizing. Evangelism, I believe, is 99% gratitude and 1% technique. Every single human being, every single Christian can have gratitude. Every single Christian should be burning with gratitude, shouldn't you? Don't you know what Jesus has done for you? Don't you understand the cost of the thing? Don't you appreciate the freedom you now have? Slate wiped clean every day. No matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, slate wiped clean again and again and again and again and again until one day we step into the arms of our Saviour. Evangelism does not need to be done on soapboxes or with a loud hailer. Evangelism does not need to be done by approaching strangers on the street. It can be, and praise God for people if that's your thing, if you want to do that, if you feel equipped and called to do that, hallelujah. It can be done simply and gently every day with the people and their mess that God puts in front of you. And you're going to encounter them tomorrow. You've probably encountered some today and maybe not even been aware of it. But God will put in your path tomorrow people and mess. So I have a question for you tonight, good people. As you were brave enough to turn up here tonight, what has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done for you? What have you been forgiven of? What have you been set free from? That is all you need, Christians. That is all you need to evangelize. Just an understanding and appreciation of that. I want to close this evening by telling you a story. We like stories, don't we? Jesus told stories. Jesus, you know, stories in the Bible all the time. there were two twins, and I've called them Mungo and Jerry. I started off calling them Simon and Adrian, but then I didn't want anyone associated kind of with, you know, for the, you know, with either of these characters. So we're going to call them Mungo and Jerry. I thought Mungo and Jerry, I don't know where that came from. So then I Googled it, and it was actually Mungo Jerry was a pop band back in the kind of back in the day, showing my age a bit. But we got two characters, never mind the pop band. They grew up fit young men. They looked after themselves and they watched their diet, and they were so keen on their sports that they both actually became professional sportsmen, twins. But then tragically, both of them were struck with a rare form of cancer, and they both became very sick. One of their friends, a research scientist, came to visit them in hospital and was struck just by how sad it was to see that these once vibrant and healthy young men reduced to shadows, skeletons. But he had come with good news, momentous news. In his research, he had discovered a natural herbal remedy that had cancer-healing properties. Better still, this remedy was available all over the place, in nature, not the kind of the, you know, being held by some pharmaceutical company and sold at some vast expense, but actually available everywhere. So both men eagerly began taking this remedy, and sure enough, both of them were brought back from the brink of death and healed. Amen. So eager was he to resume his sports career that Mungo quickly forgot the pain that he had been through and how close he had come to death. Mungo didn't want the embarrassment of having to rehash his story to all and sundry, and he didn't want to be seen as trying to sell anything, so he just got on with his life and his sport, and he put that chapter behind him. Jerry, however, was overwhelmed with gratitude, overwhelmed. He remembered the pain of his sin, sorry, cancer, and was only too aware of how scared and desperate he was and how he had felt, how scared and desperate he had felt at being so close to death. Looking back at his life, he realized how shallow and self-centered it had been. He recognized that many, many others could be spared his plight and also could be healed if he went and visited hospitals and told others about the remedy. He wasn't even bothered when people questioned his motives for what he was doing, but just wanted to get the life-saving remedy out there to as many as possible. One last question, Christians. Are you Mungo tonight? Or are you Jerry? And who are you going to be tomorrow? Is the rest of your life going to be spent trying to avoid embarrassment? Or about sharing what Jesus has done for you? I absolutely, utterly believe in the power of Jesus to heal people's mess. And I do that because he's done it for me. So I know. I don't care how clever you are or how good a debater you are, or what facts, figures, you know, charts, whatever you want to do. You can't tell me any different, because I know, because Jesus has done it for me. And when we meet people in their mess, if you have the care to listen to them and the security of knowing what Jesus has done for you, you can share your faith. You can evangelize. And let God do some work through us. Let's equip each other. I believe we're going to sing a song. I asked Joth to end this service on an upbeat note. I don't want us going away thinking about the guilt and the shame of what we might have been and then what we might have been gripped by in the past. I want us to go out of here today fired up about what Jesus has done for us. Okay? So I pray that in this song, you might be able to sing with joy.